If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Numbers. And ambitiously, we're going to try to go from chapter 10 to chapter 20. And I need your help for us to do that. And you can start by looking for the public reading of the Word in chapter 13. And we're going to read chapter 13, verses 25 through chapter 14, verse 25, a lengthy text. You can find that in the Red Bibles on page 121. And if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. We're picking up here on the story after the spies return from 40 days of spying out the land. Hear the word of the Lord. And at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. This is the fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who was among them, who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of the land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you will kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt unto now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but as truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he was of a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for your word that you, in your providence and by the power of your Spirit, have preserved these things for us, for our instruction. We pray that now, in the Spirit, you would instruct your people, that we might be edified and built up, that we might be a people who believe and who remain steadfast. Would you cause it to be so, and would you use this text to strengthen your people? For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What a wonderful story. Has God ever asked you to do anything that was hard to do? Maybe the better question would be, has God ever asked you to do anything easy? I think often we can judge whether something is the will of God or not by whether or not it's an easy task or a hard task. If it's hard, it must not be God's will. And if it's easy, then all lights must be green. And so instead of asking the Lord, what are you saying to me in this? What do I need to learn? Give me what I need to stand firm in times of trouble, we bolt. At this point in my life, I'm a little bit suspect of easy things. Our tendency is to shy away from difficult things and that could arise out of the idolization of ourselves. We may think that the purpose of God is to make much of us in this world, to give us a life of ease and comfort that's relatively painless and fun. Maybe he's a God who should rescue us from any hardship that we have and give us kind of a charmed life. We kind of live a charmed life. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, in this world, we are at war. The first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers are marked by remarkable obedience. Israel has set out on a victory march into the promised land following the glory cloud. I cannot even imagine it. Moses summarizes it for us in chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. Here was their routine. And when the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." This was a glorious time. like no other time, and we can just feel the excitement that's in the air. They're going to the promised land. When you start chapter 11, there's a dramatic shift. It's like, what in the world happened? Chapters 1 through 10, remarkable obedience. Chapters 11 through 25, remarkable, surprising disobedience. Rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. And so it's so shocking in the text that if you're reading it, you think to yourself, I didn't see that coming. What happened? How did this happen? The central narrative of this section of Numbers, indeed the whole book of Numbers, is the spy story in chapters 13 and 14. In the spy story, Israel is poised on the southern border of the promised land in the wilderness of Paran. They decide to send out 12 spies to spy out the land, one spy from each tribe, and the spies came back with evidence that the land indeed was flowing with milk and honey. It was everything that they heard that it would be. The minority report, you can see, Caleb gives in verse 30 of chapter 13 when he says, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." The majority report followed that in verse 31 of chapter 13, and those men said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." So the majority report turned the hearts of the people, and you can see in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, they become the anti-Exodus League. They are for the undoing of the Exodus. Notice what they said. The congregation, they wept that night and they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And then they said, "We wish we had died in Egypt. Or perhaps we'd have died on the way here. Let us elect a leader and go back to Egypt." The anti-Exodus League. What a deal. Here's how the Lord interpreted their words. Chapter 14, verse 11. The Lord said, "How long will this people despise me?" So they despise God. "And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" So they despise me and they don't have faith. Two things. Now, this will be the same reason that Moses and Aaron will not be allowed to go into the land. Now, we know the story about Moses striking the rock when he should have spoken to it. And here's what the Lord said about that in chapter 20, verse 12. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me." Now, that's important. So the children of Israel didn't believe. Moses and Aaron didn't believe. "To uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." The point is, obedience flows from faith or it is deficient. Disobedience flows from unbelief. So it's just a little self-assessment. Are you living in disobedience? It's because you don't believe. You just don't believe. God requires faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted for him for righteousness. The same is true in the New Testament. We are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God requires faith. It is the necessary condition for justification. The Israelites wish they had died in chapter 14, verse 2, in the wilderness, and that is exactly what they're going to get. In chapter 14, for example, Again, the Lord is speaking to Moses in verse 27, and he says, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you." You wish you had died in the wilderness? Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. The question is, how did they get there? How do you cross the Red Sea? How do you see the 10 plagues? How do you follow a cloud that is the manifest presence of God among you and then get to this place? That's what Numbers chapters 11 through 25 is all about. And God willing, we're going to do it in two sermons. And today we're going to take up chapters 11 through 20. And then July 14th, chapters 21 through 25. Now, if we read chapters 11 through 25 that sadly record the dying out of the Exodus generation and only see the severity of God, we miss the larger point of the text. The larger point of the text is God's determination to show His kindness as widely as possible among the nations. Moses has deliberately arranged this material. You notice he didn't tell us everything that happened in 40 years in the wilderness, but he told us what he wanted us to know, and he arranged it to show that the mission of God to be gracious among the nations will not fail. God, the God of the Bible, does not fail. So what you see in this text is both the severity of God and the kindness of God have God's redemptive mission in view. So with that in mind, I want us to consider, we're going to have 2 points. And number one, the rebellion of the people and the severity of God. Number one, the rebellion of the people and the severity of God. The people started out so well, and so the last thing that we expect is what happened in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And the people complained in chapter 11, verse 1, in the hearing of the Lord. It's interesting that the text says they complained in the hearing of the Lord. You cannot complain outside the hearing of the Lord or do anything else, right? So this is, you have to understand the way God is being spoken about in this text is anthropomorphic language, that is attributing human attributes to the divine being in order that we may understand, because what's happening within the divine nature is beyond us. And so God condescends in order that we may begin to grasp who this transcendent God is with whom we have to do. And isn't that kind of God that He would do that? And so He says, they complained in my hearing. So don't think you can do something outside of the knowledge of God. That's impossible. And so His anger was kindled, and fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. Now there was a fringe element among the Israelites. You'll notice verse 4 raises up this group that's called the rabble, and most scholars believe that the rabble was the mixed multitude that came with the Israelites out of Egypt, and also that they are the ones who started the complaining in verses 1 through 4. They're just unhappy with absolutely everything in general. They complained, says verse 1 of chapter 11, about their misfortunes. So they're just not happy. The Lord burned the fringe part of the camp, which indicates that's the rabble. They're on the fringe. They're not the mainstream of the Israelites. He burned at least some of them. And so we have a new place name. The scripture tells us in verse 3 of chapter 11, Taberah, which means burning. The rabble, says verse 4, had a strong craving for all things Egyptian. And that craving spread to the Israelites, who then began to weep, and they desired to have meat. Now notice what the last part of verse 4 says. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat." Then they went down memory lane and had the fond memories of what they had in Egypt. The text goes on to tell us that they had free fish. They had cucumbers. They had melons. They had leeks. They had onions. They had garlic. And then notice what they say last of all in 11 verse 6. "But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna." I mean, it rains out of the sky every single day. That's all we have. You know, the first food complaint came a month and 15 days after they left Egypt. And that's when the manna started. Right? Month and 15 days. The manna began to fall. God said, "I can feed them out of the sky." Isn't that amazing? And you know what they said the first time it fell? Well, in Southern English, "Woo-hoo! Look at this! Can you believe it? It's raining bread." And they ate the manna every day for 40 years until they first ate the produce of the land of Canaan. 40 years every day. Can you imagine that? Raining bread from heaven. I can't imagine it. So now, here they are, a year. We're talking about a year after they crossed the Red Sea, and they say, "We have nothing but manna." Now, you're looking at a guy that has the ability to eat the same thing every single day for years. I once ate a peanut butter sandwich every day for 8 years. Now, I'm not better than the Israelites, but I did not complain one time. I like peanut butter. At the end of 40 years, we'll see in chapter 21 when we get there, at the end of 40 years, they loathed manna. Oddly, the shortest way to no more manna would have been simply to go into Canaan's land and possess the land. Discontent, notice what's happening here. Discontent starts with the friends, and then it goes mainstream. The whole congregation's upset. Then it's spread to the inner circle of leaders. You can see that in chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron, verse 1, spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman, says the text. Now, Miriam, it seems in the text, is the instigator because she gets the worst end of everything. And her name is listed first, which that's not normal. So that is the writer's way to saying the instigator of this little rebellion was Miriam. She uses as a smokescreen the Cushite woman that Moses apparently had married. And then she gets to the real reason, and they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses?" In chapter 12, verse 2. Now, wait a minute. What are you upset about, the Cushite wife or to whom God is speaking? Well, really, it's that God is speaking to Moses. Now, it just could be, that whenever God gave Moses some help, some spirit-filled men, back in chapter 11 who began to prophesy in the camp, it's a great story, it could be that Miriam and Aaron felt a bit threatened. Oh, there's God speaking to more people. So they wanted a piece of the pie. So has God indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And again, the Lord heard it. God called the three of them to the tent of meeting. And I tell you, you don't want to go to the principal's office and you don't want to go to the tent of meeting. You understand? It is the original come to Jesus meeting. And I want you to hear the weight of the words which the Lord spoke to Moses and how he distinguished Moses. Let's come in at verse 6 of chapter 12. Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. There's no one like Moses. There's a reason in the Transfiguration, one of the ones there was Moses. What a guy. Now the question that God asked is clarifying. After distinguishing Moses before them, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? You're no Moses. The cloud settled, and Miriam was leprous. And what did Moses do in verse 13 of chapter 12? He interceded for her. And God said, okay, I'll heal her, but she's going to be outside the camp 7 days and bear the shame of what she's done. Do you know that we hear nothing else from Miriam for 40 years? Until her death notice in chapter 20. Three rebellions, a downward slope to the tragic spy story. Discontent spread from the fringe to the congregation, to the inner circle of leadership. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that a discontent, divided, and disgruntled people do not have the cohesion to undertake the conquest of Canaan's land. And the epicenter of their rebellion is they do not believe. On the other side of the spy debacle, the rebellion continues. Every rebellion, you'll notice when you read this text, is met with severity. Every one of them. And so we may be asking, as we read on past the spy story, has no one learned anything? Why do they keep rebelling? Miriam challenged Moses' leadership, and then we have the rebellion spreads to the Levites. Korah and some notable sons of Reuben, chapter 16, and then 250 of the reputable men among the congregation. You can see that in 16, verses 1 and 2, decided that they would challenge the validity of the priesthood. Now, I know that's what they're doing because when you look in the text, if you look on down in chapter 16, at the last part of verse 10 and then verse 11, this is Moses speaking to them, and he says, would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered. What is Aaron that you grumble about him? And Aaron said, what am I, a chopped liver? Well, God's saying, why do you envy? Or Moses saying, why do you envy what God's done in Aaron? It's all by grace. It's all by gift. You should rejoice in what God has done in Aaron. Now Moses, when the people challenge, says in chapter 16, verse 3, the last part of that verse, you have gone, or the assembly challenges Moses and Aaron, and they say, you have gone too far. Now notice in verse 7, Moses takes their own language and he counters, "You have gone too far, sons of Levi." Then he says in verse 9, "Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself? Is that such a small thing?" Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Reuben, picked up on this small thing language and countered to Moses, "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, and you have not brought us in to a land flowing with milk and honey?" What did these guys just do? They look back at Egypt and they look back at slavery and they said, "It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the promise of God." No, it's not. It's blasphemous. What do you mean? What a thing to say. Moses called on Korah and his posse to each bring a censer and appear before the Lord, so they would have a showdown at OK Tabernacle in verse 5. Notice what he says in the middle part of that verse. "In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him." So the morning comes. You can see in verse 21, the showdown is about to begin, and the Lord says to Moses, "Separate yourselves from among the congregation that I may consume them in a moment." What does Moses do? He falls on his face and prays for mercy. And so God concedes, and he says, "Okay." In verse 24, "Tell the congregation, get away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then we know the story in verse 32, "The earth opened and swallowed Korah and the people who belonged to him." And then in verse 35 of chapter 16, "The Lord consumed the men, the 250 men, with their censers and their offerings." Now, we've all read the Korah story. It's a terrible story. It's like, how in the world? Really? And so, the next day, the congregation, in verse 31, mumbled against Moses and Aaron, and look what they said, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now, we somewhat just walked through that chapter. I think they did that all by themselves. Being unbelieving. Well, the Lord, again, in this chapter, in verse 45, says to Moses, "Get away from the midst of the congregation that I may consume them in a moment." And Moses said, "Aaron, take your censer and run and get coals off the altar and bring it and make atonement for these people." And then you see that priest. Look at verse 48. "And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped." That's who Aaron is. Wow. Man. What a guy. Standing there making atonement for the people of God. And we're not talking about a little thing. The text tells us in the last verse that it was 14,700 people who died. Look at Aaron. People dropping dead, and there he is with his censer making atonement for the people, and people are dying. 14,700 people. There stands that priest. What a guy. Finally, And it's heartbreaking. Finally, Moses cracked. We could see in chapter 11, verses 11 through 15, in Moses' lament, that he's starting to crack. But you get on the other end of 40 years, and there they are at Kadesh, once again, the same place where the spy story took place. And the people are assembled, and the people are complaining because they don't have water in chapter 20. And here's what they said in chapter 20, verse 3. Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. They're thirsty, and they say, I wish that God's fire had consumed us. Now Moses fell on his face. Whenever he thinks wrath is coming, he falls on his face. He does it four times in this text. But God knows people are thirsty. Not that he doesn't know that. And so surprisingly, there's no fire. There's no threat to consume the people. There's only one simple instruction in verse 8 of chapter 20. Gather the people, speak to the rock, and it will yield water. Moses assembled the people, and when he assembled them, he went off on them. Notice what the text says in verse 10, in the last part of verse 10. Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of a rock? Moses is livid. And so he struck the rock. And then you hear God's response. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me, in verse 12, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These stories show the rebellion of the people and the severity of God. And brothers and sisters, when we're brought before that, it is a sobering reality. We don't have God light in the new covenant. We just have God. You understand? There's only one God. God of numbers is the God of today. He has not changed. In fact, he cannot change. He will not change. He is the immutable God. He does not change. I want you to notice, secondly, the rebellion of the people and the kindness of God. In every story of severity, you see the kindness of God. And that's just like God. Now, I want you to see the larger redemptive purpose that's going on in this text. So if we consider the spy story, if you want to flip back to chapter 14, that's the central story of the entire book, and it shows that severity and kindness both further God's purpose of redemption. So the spy story shows us God's concern for the nations. Moses, for example, reminded God in verses 14 through 17 that if he killed all the people as one man, that is, if he just wiped them all out like he said he was going to do, then, well, the Egyptians are going to hear of it and they're going to tell somebody, and then the nations that we're trying to defeat are going to say, God was not able to bring them into the land. So Moses reminded the Lord of the nations. Now, why did Moses do that? Because Moses understood the redemptive purpose of God. Then he brought up this whole issue of the character of God. You remember, for example, when we get to verse 18 of chapter 14, this is how God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34 after the golden calf event. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. That is the lens through which you read the Old Testament. That text, it's the key. Moses sees in the character of God one who has a redeeming purpose. Now I want you to notice one other way it comes out in chapter 14. Look at verse 21. When God swears that that Exodus generation will not enter into the land, notice how he swears. He says, "But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." All the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, these people had complained in their unbelief because they said their little ones will fall prey in Cana, chapter 14, verse 3. But notice what God is going to do with their little ones down in verse 31. "But your little ones, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected." That's who God is. So the redemptive purpose of God will not fail. Moses wrote this story so that the people of God through the ages might see God's redemptive purpose unfailing. Well, there's another kindness of God in this text, and that is the intercession of Moses and Aaron. Now, Moses knew the character of God, as we said, and his redemptive aims, and it led him to intercede for the people every time in the face of wrath, because he knew God would preserve a people for his name. He even prayed for Miriam, as we point out. I love his prayer in chapter 12, verse 13. Listen to the passion of it. "Oh God, please heal her, please." In these chapters 11 through 20, God threatens to finish with Israel and make a great nation of Moses. Two times he threatened to annihilate all of them besides that. Four times Moses and Aaron fall on their faces to plead for Israel. One time Aaron ran in the middle of the wrath of God with the censer to make atonement for the people and stop the plague. God knowing that this Exodus generation would die in the wilderness. It wasn't by chance that it happened. God already knew it was going to happen. God planned this for his glory from the foundation of the world, so that he might shine the redemptive spotlight of his grace among the nations. And he knew it would be the death of Moses and Aaron. He knew what the ability of Moses was, but he gave Moses, that one whom God says, "I don't talk to anybody like I talk to him." God put him forth in a situation where he knew that Moses would crack, so that the grace of God might be known by you and me. This is why Paul writes in Romans 11 about the wisdom and glory of God. Who's his counselor? To whom does he owe anybody anything? One other gift I want to point out, and that's the priesthood. We established some of it in chapter 16, but we have to understand that Israel, like us, lived in the realm of sin and death with all of its implications. And they also lived with the sovereign God of the universe in their midst, manifest in a cloud, living in a tent in the middle of the camp. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, those two worlds do not mix. Not at all. So after the Korah debacle, God established the validity of the Aaronic priesthood in chapter 17, you know, verse 8, Aaron's rod budded out all the rods that went in. And this is how the people responded. Well, God did it to put an end to their grumblings in verse 10 of chapter 17. But it seems that the people finally got it. And so here's what the people say then in response to this. Verse 12 and 13 of chapter 17. Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? Indeed, that is the question of the hour. Are we all to perish? Well, it's answered in chapter 18 with the duties of the priest and the Levites. The Levites, the text tells us, are to guard the tabernacle, and they are also to guard the tent. Notice in chapter 18, verse 3, they shall keep guard over you and the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest you and they die. The Levites are a gift to the priest. Notice down in verse 6, the last part of it, he says, they are a gift to you, but they have to stay in their lane, or they'll both die. Now, there's another gift, and that is the priest are a gift as well. Notice in the last part of verse 7, God says, I have given your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The priesthood is a gift because Israel has some dire needs. There is the holy God of the universe dwelling in the middle of the camp. Need number one. That creates a big need. They're sinful people. A bigger need. God's here, and we're sinful. And a generation is dying all around them by the thousands. They're all corrupt with the pollution of death. The priesthood was a gift. Chapter 18, verse 1 tells us because they bore the sin of the people. Those men put that robe on Aaron. And he bore the burden of the sin of Israel into the Holy of Holies and pleaded for God's mercy on the people. That's the only way. The only way. They're going to die in the wilderness. Everyone has the pollution of death upon him. And if you bring the pollution of death near the tent of God, you will die. But Aaron himself would soon die. And what becomes of the priesthood? Well, we can see in chapter 19 that Eleazar, Aaron's son, is arising to be his successor. And then in chapter 20, in the 40th year of wilderness wandering, God instructed Moses to take Aaron and Eleazar up on Mount Hor in order that Aaron may be gathered to his people. Chapter 20, verses 23 through 24. Then in verse 26 of chapter 20, Moses stripped the high priestly garment off of Aaron and put them on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died. The priesthood is firmly in place. It was a gift, a kindness of God. And you can see it because chapter 20, verse 29 says that the people of Israel wept for 30 days when Aaron died. The writer of Hebrews picks up on the priestly themes of Numbers. And he says we have a superior high priest and a superior covenant. This text pointed to that text. And so in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, hear the word of the Lord. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, what we see in 18 and 19 in Numbers, if it would sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Brothers and sisters, I think we allow ourselves to be too insulated. We tend to think that there's no holy God in the universe, and that somehow we can sin and we can reject him and we can disbelieve, and after all, we're all fine. But I want you to understand, we live in the realm of sin and death, and we need a high priest, one who can bring us to God. That's our need. We need to be brought to God. And the one who brings us to God has to bear our sin. And he has to free us from the pollution of death. There's no one qualified but Christ. And so I want to call on you today. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, to confess your need of him, to turn from unbelief and arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency, and place your faith in the only one who may represent you before God. There's no one else. There's no other hope. And so I call on you to believe. And when you place your faith in Christ, tell one of your brothers and sisters, or talk to one of the pastors, and then we would invite you to express that in baptism, showing that you are identified with Christ as your representative to bring you to God. If you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing and you know the Lord, we want to invite you to the Lord's table today. And the way we're going to come to the table is we're going to come by rows, as we do every Sunday. Two pastors will be in the front, one pastor in the overflow holding the trays, and you'll go from the outside of your rows back to the inside to return to your seat. There are two cups that are stacked. You grab one stack of the two cups, go back to your seat and hold it and wait for the people of God, that we may eat and drink together as God's people. Now, if you don't know the Lord, you have not yet placed your faith in him, we want to ask you to abstain from coming to the table. Now, you can do that by remaining in your seat, or you can come and just pass the table by. No one's going to point you out. It's not going to be an embarrassing thing. We don't want to embarrass you, but we want to hold up the validity of this meal, what it means and what it's for, what it testifies to, because of Christ today. we can come to God. Now I want you to have a moment of silence as the band comes and gets in place. And perhaps you need to spend some time with the Lord before we come to the table. This is the time to do that. Will you bow your heads with me for a moment?